awe-inspiring lyrics that are actually a reality for Christians. So that's a good thing for us to enjoy now and anticipate the fullness of it when we are in glory. That would be wonderful, won't it? Now, this morning we're thinking a little bit about a seemingly impossible demise, an irresistible force that was all-encompassing, irresistible, almost seemingly beyond any kind of fault or crack, and yet, ultimately, it was brought low. Who would have thought that Susan Boyle would not win Britain's Got Talent? Awesome. From someone's putting their hand up. Incredible. A major upset last night for those who watched Britain's Got Talent. But in that kind of strange way, it makes a point, doesn't it? Things that seem impossible, perhaps irresistible. She was the overwhelming favourite, but actually in the end, I'm not going to say she was brought low, because I'm sure she's already done very well and will do well out of her career. But this morning we're not thinking about that kind of demise or shock. We are thinking about the seemingly irresistible force, the indestructible perception that people had of Rome as a force, an empire that spread and was mighty and irresistible, and yet, shockingly, surprisingly, and yet devastatingly, these overwhelming forces at the hand of God can be brought low. And we shouldn't be shocked. We should expect it, because Revelation and other prophecies in the Old Testament predict that these things rise and fall at the hand of God. And rather like last time, I'm just going to suggest that you take a moment, please, not because they're particularly special or well written, but just to help you see where I'm coming from and what we're looking at this morning. Could you just read the blurb on your notes at the top? Underneath that verse from Revelation 18, "Fallen is Babylon the Great," just to refresh our minds about where we are in Revelation. And of course, underneath those notes are the two chapters we're looking at today, not in great detail because time or ability don't allow for that, but we're going to look at the figure of Babylon. And I've called session 17 because we've been in Revelation now for quite some time. We're drawing towards the end, and God is actually going to deal with the end times in a very clear and very dramatic way. But it's good, nothing to fear for the believer, as we've already been thinking in our time of praise and worship. This morning I've called it an unholy alliance, because we're going to see the powers that conspire together to bring low the name of God and to persecute the people of God. And we're also going to think a little bit in our application at the end about how we too need to avoid unholy alliances. Not just the obvious powers, it's when they creep in subtly into our lives and churches that we need to reckon with these chapters and what God is saying. So having read those brief introductory notes, let's read chapter 17. We're going to refer to chapter 18 briefly. But let's read chapter 17 and be introduced to this figure that we've read about twice, only in passing in Revelation earlier. I'm going to read about the woman on the beast in Revelation 17 and verse 1. John's vision continues. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries.' Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, and had seven heads and ten horns." You might remember that beast in chapter 13, coming from the sea. "The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth.' I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." This calls for a mind of wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is. The other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." And John's vision carries on with another angel in chapter 18, which we will look at in a minute. But let's just pray and thank God that his word is blessed whenever it's spoken or read to his people. Again, Father, we come before you and we want, as we've sung, to see the Lord high and lifted up. We want to recognize, remember and rejoice that you're on the throne. You're in control. You're the God only wise. And Father, for that reason, we can relax. We are at peace with you because of the Lord Jesus, and we are able to anticipate an eternity where everything works out for good. And we pray this morning, Lord, as we reckon with these great things, sobering things, we will still find in our heart a reason to rejoice and to go into this world to tell others what it is they must do. And Father, we pray that they will not neglect so great a salvation. So stir your church, Father, we pray. And again, on this Whit Sunday, we ask that your Holy Spirit will come among us, fill us and enable us to understand what you're saying. For we ask it for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and in his name. Amen. An unholy alliance, then. We're thinking of this evil cocktail that we've been reading about that comes from Babylon. And this unholy alliance conspires against the people of God. It is completely anti-God. And yet, even as we've been reading, it is God who's put it into their hearts to accomplish his purposes in verse 17. God is in control, even of the wicked, as well as the great and the good. So what we're going to do is look at chapter 17 under what I've called the figure of Babylon, just to introduce her to us and what she is about, and one or two other characters in that chapter. And then we're going to look at the fall of Babylon and see what brings that about and what it means, as I say, as we close for us today. So let's have a look firstly at the figure of Babylon. Firstly, we're introduced as John's vision. The angel is narrating what John sees around him, this great mystery, these incredible sights. He finds himself face to face with, in verse 4, Babylon, as I called it, the great adulterer. Babylon is clearly, as we shall see, in John's day, specifically leveled at Rome. Rome was the great force in the world. Rome was the great anti-Christian persecutor of the church. Rome was the thing that no doubt John's original 7 churches would have read into, and rightly so, in their day and context, because they were the great enemy of God. There have been others prior to Rome, And we see them in history up to our present day, don't we? The anti-God systems that represent persecution to the people of God and the name of God. But nonetheless, this is Rome that is being described here. And Rome is described as a woman. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, which is a very regal, royal kind of description, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This is very full-on language, and I must admit, even in preparing this, I was thinking, well, what kind of graphics can I use? I need to be careful here. I want to be sort of accurate, but I don't want to be garish or unhelpful or provocative, and yet I would suggest to you the Bible is very, very clear in the way it describes this Roman onslaught on the name and people of God. The great adulterer, described as the mother of prostitutes there in verse 5, and of the abominations of the earth. And there's real significance in the way Rome is described as an adulterous or prostitute woman. It's the kind of lure that we find in the Old Testament whenever Israel were lured away from God and into unions, very often unhelpful unions, with other nations. It was always when that happened that Israel was compromised. And rather like in a relationship, in a marriage relationship, if ever that kind of situation comes to bear on a couple, it's the same thing. It's the same unfaithfulness, it's the same compromise, it's the same sense of, oh, this is just wrong. This is a heady cocktail of destruction, and it's going to completely rupture what God intended for that couple. And whether it be couples or nations, whenever we see this kind of wooing of the world that takes the people of God or the name of God and tries to either mix it or destroy it, then we find this sort of immoral stand that you find Rome had taken. She'd taken this golden cup. She was very rich, of course, because we know Rome from other studies was a very powerful nation. Did a lot of dealing on the sea. Merchants came to Rome. All sorts of monies came, either legally or even illegally, as people were levied for taxes and so on. But Rome was a splendid thing. The Eternal City, where even the Champions League final took place this Wednesday. Now, who won that? Anyway. But the Eternal City. No one thought Rome could be conquered, but we shall see. She too had her time. But it was her ability to lure people into those unholy alliances that really draw this comparison to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, you always find God as a heartbroken God. Whenever Israel wandered, whenever people turned from God and embraced that kind of unholy alliance, rather like you find a broken-hearted partner when a marriage breaks down, God plays the role of the broken-hearted. How can I give you up, Israel? He's there in Hosea, isn't he? And he's absolutely wrought with anguish that they've done this, that they've been lured away into this adulterous union with the worldly ways around them. Well, that's Rome, described as a great adulterer, splendid in her gold and her raiment, and yet deadly with the cup of abominable things in her hands. And we don't need to go into details there. Let your own mind and let the scriptures speak to you. But the magic and the sorcery that would have gone on in the worship of the emperors, the adulteries in terms of promiscuity in the city. There was a very active brothel mentality in Rome, and people just used to come and absolutely drink deeply from this golden cup. Whether it be greed or vice or violence, Rome represents the great adulterer. Everything that's anti-God was found in Rome. And it wasn't just pleasure that came from Rome. It wasn't just the reputation that Rome had to give you a good time or to lure you into the ways of the world. But it was also seen as this mighty military force. And we've already seen, haven't we, when we looked at the beasts in chapter 12 and 13, that these forces came from the sea. They were powerful on the waters. They took a great swathe of peoples and money, and no one could stand against the military might of Rome. They really were the great oppressor. Ultimately, they will fall in history, and ultimately not everyone was conquered by Rome. The Parthians, for instance, were a team of people that were very, very strong barbarians that came from the world toward the Euphrates in the east, and they were never conquered by Rome. But by and large, they were seen, rather like Susan Boyle, as the overwhelming favourite in any contest. Rome would clench its iron fist. And very often Rome would clench its iron fist as the great oppressor against the people of God. We've seen right back at the beginning of Revelation, haven't we, that even in the seven churches, some of those churches were facing oppression, not just physical but economic oppression, because if they wouldn't bow and take that pinch of incense to the statue of Caesar, then they wouldn't be allowed to trade. And that would really deny some of them of a livelihood. They wouldn't be able to make a living. But the oppression that came at the hand of Rome was a real force. And on some occasions, many occasions, of course, even lives would be taken. Because we see that this great adulterer is also the great oppressor. She doesn't just intoxicate the world, she also oppresses the saints. Their blood is on her hands. The blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus, has been spilt in copious amounts through the streets of Rome. And God saw that. And it reminded me this week, thinking about it, of when Saul of Tarsus became a Christian on the road to the Damascus Road, wasn't it? And the heavens open and Jesus himself calls out to Saul, "Saul, Saul." And what does he say? Because Saul was like this. Saul was a man hell-bent on persecuting Christians when he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a fanatical Jew who would have nothing to do with followers of the way. And when Jesus tore open the heavens and came down to Saul, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Not them, but me. Jesus felt the pain of his people. He is the head, we are the body. On Tuesday night in football, someone kicked me in the shins. And interestingly, JD isn't here today, is he? But anyway, my head felt it as well as my shin. And don't you think God would have seen the oppression of Rome and thought, "I can't take this anymore. How long, O Lord, will you forsake us forever?" The cry from history comes up, whether it be from the Psalms or from the nation or from individual Christians trying just to live their Christian life. The oppression of Rome roused the heart of God. And as we've said, everything works out in his timetable to his purpose. And enough was enough. And oppression at the hand of Rome was going to be dealt with at the hand of God. And so we have Rome, this adulterous figure, this woman with her wiles that lures people into anti-God ways of vice and pleasure. The great oppressive force that brings violence to bear and force on the people of God. And here we have the great city. For Babylon is the symbol. Rome, of course, was, as I said, what the people in John's day would have recognized, and there have been other empires that have risen since and before, as we've said. But no doubt, the way that this was described here in verse 5 was for a reason. Mystery. Babylon the Great. And Babylon, of course, was the great city, wasn't it? In the Old Testament, you find Babylon is, again, all-encompassing. It's anti-God. It's the system that literally took God's people into exile. And prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel were raised up in Babylon to try and make the people repent and come back to Zion, the holy city. It's interesting, people have said Revelation is a story of two cities, a tale of two cities, as Dickens would say. And you've got this demise here of the great city, Babylon, symbolically seen in Rome. And of course, in a few chapters' time, you find the heavenly city. So you see the demise of all that is worldly, and you see the elevation and praise and glory of all that is heavenly. Two cities, but we'll come to that in a couple of weeks. So Babylon is this great city that encompassed God's people in compromise in the Old Testament. And here they are, in symbol, in Rome, being referred to again. And don't you think John and his readers would have been taken back to all the Old Testament examples and all the lessons that weren't learned and all the dangers that come from going in these unholy alliances? This is Babylon, the great anti-God city that rules, according to the angel, over the kings of the earth. Now, Babylon was a literal city, and Rome was a literal empire with its eternal city, as we've said. But this verse is really key, because what we find, rather like we find at the beginning of Job, in Job chapter 1, when we draw back the curtain and we see what's really going on in Job's life, because we get the heavenly view, this is a really important verse. Because whatever's going on earth, whatever oppression and adultery are going on literally, tangibly in that city, there's a spiritual force. There's a spiritual empire that's being built here as well. And the angel reminds God that this great city, it doesn't just rule over the ancient world or the known world, because very often in the Old Testament the world is just the world that was known. Some areas perhaps weren't known because people hadn't travelled to the ends of the earth. But this is a reference or a reminder that the entire compass of God's creation is a city. A spiritual empire that's been built by the enemy, by Satan himself. And that great city, with its anti-God immorality, and its anti-God oppression, and its pleasure, and its pain, and everything that it stands for, it rules. And it doesn't just rule the peasants of the earth. It's not just those that it kind of exploits, like perhaps drug dealers exploit the vulnerable and the marginalized in our day. Oh no. This empire actually draws in the great and the good, the powerful, the significant, the kings of the earth. None of them realize, and yet all of them are under the control of Babylon, the great city, which we will talk about a little bit later on. So, she's a great adulterer. She's described in that kind of provocative, seductive way. The adultery, the abominations in her cup have brought pleasure and yet ultimate delusion and pain to those who've drunk of it. Also as an oppressor, this great force that seems unbeatable and brought blood through the streets in the death of the Christians. This great city, Babylon, is described for us in chapter 17. There's only two other characters in this chapter, and this is where it becomes very mysterious and difficult indeed, because the woman is riding on a beast. It's a beast that takes her into the desert, according to verse 3. I believe it's probably the same desert that the woman who's pregnant was driven into to be cared for and protected by God. In that context, we thought in Revelation 12, didn't we, that it's a reminder of the Exodus and how God's people were cared for by God in the desert. Well, this is a different woman. Again, it's a tale of two cities. It's a tale of two women. And this woman rides on the beast that we read about in Revelation 13. The beast from the sea. In other words, Rome described differently. Rome the oppressor. Rome the great military might that ruled the waves. And we said, didn't we, that the Jews are very suspicious and frightened of the water. It often speaks of judgment in the Old Testament. So in the tempestuous waves of this world, here comes Rome again. Rome the oppressive force, and riding on top is Rome the pleasure seeker, the harlot. And this scarlet beast, which again is probably more to do with just trying to create a dramatic image than any relevance in the colour. This scarlet beast was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now we've already read about, haven't we, in chapter 13, how this beast is used by the dragon and even receives the right to be worshipped by the dragon, this Antichrist, but ultimately is doing the bidding of the dragon himself, Satan. And Satan through history is using Rome or Babylon or Egypt or any anti-God empire to do his bidding. But this beast, covered in names, is actually coming not just to oppress Christians, but as we read towards the end of the chapter, he's actually going to tear apart the woman, bringing her to ruin, these 10 kings and these 7 kings, leaving her naked, eating her flesh, burning her with fire. Because God, of course, is working his purposes out, as we've said in verse 17. What do we make of this? Anyone? The scarlet beast. Well, we've said, as we described the beast before in chapter 13, that the 7 heads no doubt speak either of 7 emperors, Caesars, that perhaps you could have counted up to John's day, for there were indeed 7 until that time. They might well represent 7 empires, going right back indeed to ancient Babylon, Assyria, Chaldea, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, the 6 that are described here. Maybe. But of course, as I've said, the beast of Rome is not necessarily the beast that we find in other anti-God regimes, whether it be under Pol Pot or communism. There have been other antichrists, haven't there? No doubt the 7 hills, which the angel explains as the 7 horns of the 7 hills, spoke of the 7 hills of Rome, not the 7 hills of Bath. You'll be relieved to hear. I don't know where they are, but these 7 hills, this Roman oppressor that comes. I would like to suggest again that probably we should just look at the numbers, which again were very, very significant. for readers. 7 speaks of perfection, and 10 speaks of completion as well, 10 commandments. So what you find here really is that kind of complete, overwhelming, irresistible animal that comes, and it ravages all before it, whether it be the people of God, or even systems that it's had enough of and wants to tear up and try something else. Because what you find in this beast really is evil personified. If you notice as you read the chapter, this beast comes up out of the abyss. And this is again symbolic language which reminds us that sometimes, there it is in verse 8, the beast which you saw, and again there's a kind of parody on the Almighty God who was and is to come. What we find here is the beast which once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss. What this really speaks of, friends, is the way that evil rises and falls. Empires come and go. Forces in the earth sometimes are brought low. But evil will rise, and when it's done with the Roman approach, it will tear it apart and it will try something else. And you've only got to read history, haven't you, to know that after the Roman Empire fell, and it fell about 320 years after John prophesied this, but it did fall. Evil didn't go with it. Evil went low for a bit into the abyss and then rose up again in order to try something new. So the beast of Revelation 17, who the woman rides on because she's doing his purposes, but ultimately is destroyed by the beast because he's had enough and he's going to try a different approach. This beast represents evil. The great city again, that's Satan's building to try and destroy the people of God. And he's ruthless, even with his own. Quite a full-on chapter, isn't it? But it does remind us halfway through, and it's good that our songs reminded us as well as we began our service, that ultimately this is a reason for relief and to rejoice, because the Lamb is also in chapter 17. And he's an overcoming Lamb. It's just not about beasts and prostitutes and the evil that kills people and oppresses them. It's about the victory of God. The Lamb will overcome them, even though they war against him. Because he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And not only the Lamb will enjoy that victory, but the people of God will enjoy that victory as well. Because with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Remember what we read right back at the beginning of Revelation? Those persecuted Christians, scattered, not knowing how to eke out a living, or whether their family would survive the night. These people were really under the cosh. So they're being reminded that God is in control, even though there are beasts and prostitutes and violence and vice. God is overcoming, and the eternal city will be brought low. And those who will celebrate that victory are those who are called, chosen, and hanging on, faithful. Don't give up. Rome seems to be everything and impossibly difficult to destroy, but it will be. So hold on, even by your fingertips. So it's a really garish chapter yet again, and I apologise for that, though we shouldn't, because it's the Bible, isn't it? Really difficult in some ways, and yet John's people would have heard it in their day, and we need to interpret it in our own. There's a prostitute with all of her wiles. There's an oppressive force, a great city, a scarlet beast, and it's all conspiring against the ways of God. But there's a Lamb who overcomes, and he will celebrate that victory with his own. When we move to chapter 18, we see the fall of Babylon. This isn't something we're going to dwell on too much. You can read it because it's very much like a story or even a poem, actually. You've got very descriptive language about kings and merchants and fruit and riches and how all those things are squandered and ultimately God's judgment comes. So read it and enjoy it because it's quite a dramatic piece of prose. We're just going to actually, I think, pull out the key points of the fall of Babylon. Having looked at the figure, we'll now look at the fall of the great city. And in chapter 18, verses 1 to 3, you find a killer cocktail. Why is this judgment coming at all? Well, we've already seen the embodiment of evil in the prostitute and in the beast and in the city, but this is really what it's all about. This is why she has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit. A haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. Remember how significant clean animals were in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. That probably has more force to John's readers than it does to us. But unclean, anti-God, yet again. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. Is God picking on Rome? No. Does God ever single out unjustly people for judgment? No. It's when people or systems turn from God and embrace their own ways and the anti-ways of God that you get these killer cocktails, these unholy alliances. And God is very consistent in the Bible. These things must be judged. Not because God is unreasonably angry, but because he is holy and he must judge darkness. A killer cocktail. That's why Rome is coming under judgment. You've done all these things. And notice, it's the supernatural realm, the demons and the evil spirits, and also the natural realm, the nations. So there's a spiritual context as well as a literal one going on beneath it. And this fall of Babylon that we read about in chapter 18 starts with a killer cocktail, and then we're given a challenge, aren't we? Or what I call a righteous revolt is expected. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. And interestingly, this isn't about retribution. This is about righteousness. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. And these are the lessons, the grave lessons that Babylon and Egypt and Assyria and the Chaldeans and all the great empires that represent anti-God had to learn. And now it's Rome's turn. Give back to her the very reasons that we've been reading about that she now must be judged for. Come out of her. God's people are almost like those people that are trying to get out of a burning building before it comes down. Quick, come out. There's nothing for you in there. Don't dwell. Get out of that exit. Get out of that window. Any way possible, just leave it. Because you've got nothing to do with it. Nothing there for you. A righteous revolt. Because God is really firing up the embers of his wrath. And of course we know God's wrath has passed on his people. And not rags to riches, but sadly for Babylon, riches to rags. Because this powerful empire, this impossible force that we've been thinking about this morning, whether it be a pleasure centre, whether it be an oppressive military might, whether it has the reputation of being a worldwide empire that's beyond defeat, it's about to be brought low. From riches to rags. As I say, we haven't got time, but when you read it, you find the kings of the earth and the merchants and the sailors, they're all lamenting because all that they have enjoyed through Babylon's wealth is now going to be taken. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargo anymore. They will say, the fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, doesn't it? You give and take away. It's God who gives people wealth, who allows things to happen, but it's also God who, when he moves, can also withdraw that. And for Babylon or Rome or for any anti-God system, we see that when God withdraws his grace, that's when the punishment comes. And it's riches to rags for Rome. And this is interesting, before we make our application and close. The silence of Rome, the silent city, is how chapter 18 ends. She is responsible for these demons coming in and these evil spirits and so on. Come out of her, God's people. We've got nothing to do with it. Judgment's coming that will make the nations mourn, and there'll be no riches, there'll be just rubble. And the silence of Rome is how this chapter ends. In verse 22, even the innocence that you find in any city, whether it be people or families or hobbies being explored, the music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters, they'll never be heard in you again. The throb of a city is something that you'll never experience. We were out in Bristol last night in the top of Park Street, and it was a lovely evening, and Park Street's a lovely place. And the whole place was just buzzing with people and children, people of all ages enjoying the sun and having a few drinks. And can you imagine how eerie and how awful it would be if suddenly that place was a complete ghost town? And there we have it. This impending doom for this shining light of prosperity at the hand of man and his oppressive ways. Suddenly it's a ghost town. Just the rubble and nothing left. A lifeless testimony to the ways of man and also to the purposes of God. The fall of Babylon is all there in chapter 18. And as I said, I really encourage you to read through it and just think about how those things, whether they're the supernatural things, the demons and the empires that Satan ultimately will have to reckon will be defeated, or even the natural things that lure people into them, they will all be brought low by the hand of God. And for that I rejoice, because he is holy and he is able to deal with injustice like this. So, and you might well ask, how on earth does this impact us? All this bizarre imagery, all these kind of supernatural things you've been talking about, beasts and demons and unclean animals and pleasure and vice. I can understand just about how it applies to John's listeners, because Rome was their enemy, but what about us? How on earth does this apply to us today? As we climb the ladder of Revelation, as we look up and see perhaps that heavenly perspective that John had, what do we take back down to earth today? Babylon, that great city. We talked about it. It's the description of Rome in chapter 17 and its demise in chapter 18. And I want just to remind you of the spirit of Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel? After the flood, men came together and decided in Genesis 11 to make a name for themselves. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. And God comes down to have a look, and God decides, actually, if all these people get together, there's no, as you can see in Rome, for instance, there's no end to what they can do and conspire in their greed and in their selfishness. They'll oppress and they'll persecute and they'll feed the flesh, and we can't allow that. And so what God did back there in Genesis 11, as you know, was to scatter the nations, give them new tongues and identities to the ends of the earth that we're now actually going to evangelize, is the earth that God filled with different tribes and nations. It's interesting that on Whit Sunday, we were reminded of Pentecost, aren't we, where God came down again, but not to disperse with different tongues people, but actually to unite people with one common language. For when the tongues of fire came in Acts 2, you have a complete inversion of what you had in Genesis 11. God's purposes. How it went wrong and how God puts it right. That's another study. But Babel means gateway to heaven. That's what it means. Man trying to do what only God can do. It's literally where we get our English word Babel from. Because it's all about confusion. It's all about the kind of heady, maddening cocktails that we've been reading about, of lies and false truths and half-truths. And none of it actually is reliable. It's the spirit of Babel that we too need to be aware of when we read chapters like this. Because Babel is almost like a canopy over the whole of time. It's man, whatever way it looks, whether it be Rome, whether it be Hitler, whether it be Saddam Hussein, whether it be the next one to come on the scene, if God allows that. It's whenever we see this spirit of Babel rise up with a desire to rend the heavens and make a name for ourselves, that's when we need to be aware. We need to be aware that Babylon controls the spirit of Babel. Of course, Babel was the site where Babylon was built. So it's all emanating from this root cause, man's fleshly desires. It controls us. A worldwide web, just like the oppressive force of Rome. We find in 1 John 5 that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Remember what we read at the end of the chapter? That great city rules over the kings of the whole earth. And the whole earth is immersed in this anti-God spirit of Babel. It controls us. We need to be aware of that. And it doesn't just control us, but Babylon also corrupts us. Look at the things that were on offer in Babylon. The vice, the immorality, the pleasure seeking. And what in the world really can we find as the people of God that will satisfy and awake Jesus, doesn't? Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful... I think I've got my text wrong there. The sinful nature, the lust of his eyes, boasting of what he has, the lust of the flesh also, it says, doesn't it? Comes not from the Father, but from the world. John is absolutely clear in his writing that it's not just a controlling force, it's a corrupting force. And we need to be aware of it. Babylon controls us like an iron grip, the great oppressor that Rome was in John's day. It controls and it also corrupts, but it also compromises. And that brings me to my title for the day, this business of an unholy alliance. An unholy alliance. They talk about peaches and cream, don't they? We go together like peaches and cream. Well, maybe this is more about peaches and creosote, because it really doesn't go. What fellowship can light have with the darkness? As we read these chapters, and as we perhaps think about our day, where it's not so obvious, we're not being persecuted, we're not losing members of our church to death because they carry the name of Jesus. We haven't got people here who are suffering the same kind of hardships that John's people were at the hands of Rome. But we still need to have spiritual eyes, don't we? Because that great city controls the earth. And we need to make sure it doesn't control us or corrupt us or compromise us. And just like in Corinthians, Paul says, how can peaches and creosote go together? That's a really unpleasant, unlikely cocktail. John says, or God says, come out of her, my people. Now, this isn't a call to just withdraw into some irrelevant ghetto where we just meet together and we become so irrelevant that the world looks at us and laughs. Sadly, that's been the reaction of Christians at times in history. We withdraw from everything. We don't have any kind of dealings with this world system. That's not the way Jesus talks about our role, is it? We're a light to the nations. We're salt and light. We're meant to be out there, but in the same way, not compromise while we are. So as we close, and I hope God's stirring your heart here, because we do live in a wicked world, but we ultimately live in a world that's under God's control, we need to recognize these spirits of Babel, if you like. Control, corruption, compromise. Wherever you find Babylon in your life, not Rome, but whatever it is that is anti-God, recognize those things. In order that we can be clear. We must be clear that Jesus is the only way. He's the overcoming Lamb. He's the victory we need. None but Christ can satisfy, we used to sing, didn't we? And if we think Christ and a little bit of that can as well, or maybe I can compromise here, then actually we're forgetting that Jesus says exactly what we read every week on this wall. He's the only way. He's the solid truth. And it's the life that we really want, not the life that Rome offers us, which is just half-truths and spent pleasures. Remember the prodigal son? He thought he had life, didn't he? But he didn't. He ended up in the pigsty. Jesus says, I've come that they might have life in all its fullness. No one comes to the Father except through me. Be clear on that. Because I meet Christians, especially young Christians, who just aren't so clear on that and think that we can have these sort of half alliances, and it doesn't work out. If Jesus was that categorical, we must be too. We must be clear, but we must also be committed, friends. When we read chapters like this, it's very easy to sort of champion it in John's day. Hold on, because Christ is going to overcome. But we must be as committed as we expect these seven churches should be as committed. We too must put our hand to the plough, friends. And when we see the world rise up with its pleasure wooing us or with its pressure trying to conform us, we must be committed. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. Is it Rome or is it the New Jerusalem? Is it Babylon and its destruction, or is it the great thing that God wants to build in your life? We need to be committed. You can't do it half-heartedly. You know, we've got a boy who plays football on Wednesday afternoons at the club, and he's probably the best player we've got. He's really good. And he wants to become a pro. And he's actually going to, I think, sadly, at this stage, almost defeat himself. Because he's beginning to lose interest on a Wednesday. And he's got all the skill, and he's big, and he's strong, and he's fit. And yet he's losing interest. Because the other boys aren't quite as good as him. And I just think that's sad when you see that kind of lack of commitment. And it's sad when we see it in Christians. When we read chapters like these chapters, we must think, no, hold on. Not just in John's day, but in my day. When my peers come round and they ask me to go out and do something that I don't want to do, I'm not going to do it. Because the Lamb is my Saviour. He's going to overcome. And whatever Rome offers me is nothing compared to what He can offer me. But I need to be committed to Him in order to really appreciate that. Keep on. Give it your best. And follow Jesus. It's not an easy road, but it is the path of life.